Thank you very much. So, I mean, the lesson I learned from that is never ask permission. You know, it's much easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And if they just set up a Bible study and not ask for permission in the first place, they would be humming along. So I always say that. And then people at St. Helens do it, which is a great irritation to me. Right. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege and honour and blessing of belonging to you. We pray that you would help us to understand how we might worship you better and better in a way that really pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, I was given the title Worshipping Jesus. I think it's been changed to What is Worship? No way we can cover such a wide title in such a short period. I just want to kickstart a conversation to raise a few issues for us and then to encourage some reflection amongst us. Here is the thesis. Worshipping Jesus has little to do with what we do as we meet together. Worshipping Jesus has little to do with what we do as we meet together. Worshipping Jesus has everything to do with the decisions we take and the way we live our lives. What Christians should do as we meet together is to listen to God, speak to God, thank God, and speak of God to one another. Here is a principle. And it's a principle about reverse engineering. Reverse engineering is when you jump to a conclusion about what the data means, and then you read back into the data the conclusion you've already reached. Of course, it takes place in all walks of life. The medic examines a patient, jumps to a conclusion, reads back the symptoms, the diagnosis into the symptoms. The lawyer sees the evidence and jumps to a verdict and then reads back into the evidence, his own verdict or her own verdict. It is particularly prevalent in Christian circles. Actually, Dinesh didn't give us an example of reverse engineering, but warned us of reverse engineering when you think of the charismatic gift of tongues. So often people assume that speaking in tongues is gobbledygook, and therefore they read back into the data gobbledygook. Actually, when you look at the data, it's speaking recognizable human language. And so much would have been avoided if we'd actually looked at the data properly. The worship words in the New Testament, and in the language, in the area of worship, it is particularly prevalent. The worship words in the New Testament fall into four basic categories. To bow down comes from the word meaning to kiss towards, used in the temple. But with the coming of Jesus and his fulfillment of everything the temple points towards, we now bow down in all of life. John 4 is the teaching on that, probably one of the most important passages in the Bible on worship. To serve as a priest is used of service in the temple in the Old Testament by priestly people, the caste of priests. But with the coming of Jesus, all of us are priests. We now all serve as priests as we proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus. That is priestly ministry, speaking of Jesus. To serve, used more generally of service of God. And we're going to see that we serve God as we pay our taxes, show hospitality to strangers, look after persecuted Christians, keep the marriage bed pure. To reverence God. Those are the four basic areas. And the kind of thing I would love one of you to do is do a PhD thesis or something like that. Something more useful, actually, than a PhD, but something like that, that explores and unpacks. And the big book on it is by David Peterson, and it's called, Dinesh, what's it called?
Engaging
with God, that's right. Now, in this talk, I want to take just one of those words, that's the third one, to serve. The word in Greek is latreo, for what it's worth, and show us, with the coming of Jesus, our service or worship is to be an act of the whole of our life. I was going to have a section on failed attempt at worship. We haven't got time at that. We were going to look at Isaiah 66, if you want to follow it through, 66, 1 to 3, where God says what he is concerned with is those who take his word seriously and live it out. But let's look at the finished work of spiritual worship. Let's turn to Romans 2, where the word to serve is used, your spiritual service. And let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, your spiritual worship.
Romans 12.
Did I say Romans 12? Well, as I said, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm so sorry. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Thank you, Tim. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now, you'll see in the first verse, there are three basic statements. The first is one concerning the mercy of God. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And by the mercies of God, Paul is referring to everything that he's written about in chapters 1 through 11. Starting from chapter 1, Paul has told the Romans he's unashamed of the good news of Jesus, because in and through Jesus, God has made men and women who have no right to consider themselves acceptable to God, to be holy and righteous on the basis of his grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus alone. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul spoke about the lives that the Romans used to live and the verdict before God that we all deserve. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is how it comes to a conclusion in chapter 3. We have failed, we therefore deserve God's punishment. His just wrath is expressed against the wickedness of humanity all through the ages. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul declared that through the work of Jesus on the cross, God punished his Son with the sentence that sinful men and women deserve, meaning that God's punishment for sin has been paid. God now looks on those who trust in Jesus Christ as perfect. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? As righteous, acceptable, pure, holy in his sight because of the death of Jesus on the cross, purely as a result of our trust in Jesus and all that he's done. Furthermore, in chapter 5, Paul explains that with sin now cleansed, now clothed in the righteousness of God, God has poured out his Holy Spirit into his people's hearts such that he now dwells within us. Your next door neighbor is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you believe it? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you, the creator of the universe, living within each one of us. His wrath has been propitiated, paid for. His people have been redeemed. And those who trust in Jesus stand justified before him and have permanent access to him, not tiptoeing in and out of his presence, one day in, one day out, one day in favor, one day out of favor, but now his delight. And then chapters 6 through 8, though the believer may still be plagued by sin, may live in a broken world, may ultimately experience death, nonetheless, nothing can separate us from God. We are held in his hand like that for eternity, and nothing can separate us from him. And so in the light of this, chapters 9 through 11, that he actually chose us. He looked down on us and before the eternity began, selected us to belong to him. I appeal to you on the basis of the mercy of God to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Now, immediately this tells us something about the nature of spiritual worship. It is only ever a response to what God has already done for the believer through his mercy. Worship is only ever a response to what God has done for the believer through his mercy. God has taken the initiative for the Christian. God has justified the Christian. God indwells the Christian. God has sovereignly chosen the Christian to be part of his holy people. And therefore, spiritual worship service cannot be a matter of the Christian somehow making herself more acceptable to God, or bringing himself closer to God, or doing anything that changes his or her relationship with God. We're not Roman Catholics coming to church to offer our worship in order to draw near to God and approach God and get into his good books. We're evangelicals. We believe the gospel. We're already close to God. You can't get closer to God than you are already. And so you don't come to God in order to somehow change your status with God, which is where charismatic theology that thinks we can somehow come closer to God in worship as we gather together is in fact the first cousin of Roman Catholicism. Holy and acceptable. In view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. At the end of the verse 1, he describes Christians' bodies as holy and acceptable. Now, we usually misread this. We think, oh, I must present my body to God as a living sacrifice, and I must make sure that I am holy and acceptable. That completely misunderstands chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 11 tell us that we are already holy and acceptable to God. The point is not, oh, now make sure you really present a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. No, you're already holy and acceptable. The language of holy and acceptable refers to what God has already made the Christian through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the gospel. Our bodies have already been cleansed. You are already seen as holy. Those who trust in Jesus are already acceptable to God. Can you believe it when you know what your body has done and what you've thought and been up to? And therefore, it's right to say that Jesus has done everything necessary for people to worship God. It would therefore be right to suggest that Jesus is the only true worship leader, in that he alone makes possible my worship. He makes me holy. He makes me acceptable. He enables God's Holy Spirit to come and dwell within me because of all that he has done. Many years ago, a young church worker was leading a service at St. Helens, and we were considering this idea of God's mercy by which he declares a Christian believer righteous before him. And at one point in the meeting, he just paused, having explained the idea of righteousness that is ours, and said this, "You know, don't you, that if you trust God and you trust Jesus, God sees you as perfect." And you could have heard a pin drop. This understanding of the mercies of God that enable Christian worship as Jesus, the only true worship leader, is revolutionary. In fact, we always call this revolutionary worship. It contrasts absolutely with all other systems and methods of so-called worship that are pagan all over the world. For the Christian who understands the Christian gospel, what we do when we come together on a Sunday does absolutely nothing to alter our position with God. Absolutely nothing. No matter how exciting the singing, how wonderful the light show, how much smoke there is pumped out of the machines, how we feel on the inside or on the outside. I usually feel very grumpy in those kind of meetings, so anyway, there. Nothing can change my position with God. The Muslim at Eid, by the sacrifice of a bull, through pilgrimage or through attendance in the mosque, seeks to achieve a changed status before God. Worship in Islam is an attempt to earn God's approval. That's pagan worship. The Hindu, through keeping the Eightfold Path or offering sacrifices to the gods or attendance at shrines and engagements in festivals, seeks to curry the favor of the gods. That's pagan worship. The secularist worshipper gives her life or his life to the corporation or the business to improve public or self-image, seeks to earn the approval of or whatever object of worship to which he has sacrificed himself and others. That's pagan worship. And the Christian who's never quite understood the mercies of God in the gospel comes to God in a meeting or at a church service and seeks to alter his or her position before God, gaining God's approval or a sense of the presence of God through the intensity of the experience. That's pagan worship. The Apostle Paul flatly contradicts all of that sort of nonsense. Jesus has changed the believer's status already. Present your bodies to God as a result of God's mercies. Holy and acceptable. You already are. Go and do it. It is impossible for the believer to do anything, sing anything, offer anything, engage in anything in the meeting or service that brings the believer closer to God or makes the believer more acceptable to God or changes any aspect of the believer's acceptability by God. In worship, the Christian offers God nothing other than their
sin.
Back in the 1980s, I attended a meeting in which the person leading drew up on a screen an outline of the various courts of the temple. You know, you can draw, probably remember Sunday school, some of you draw the different courts, and there in the centre you've got the Holy of Holies. It was a room about this sort of size. I don't know where we were. May have even been here. I can't remember. And through the meeting, as we were singing, as they sought to increase the intensity of the singing, which was difficult because there were only about 30 of us in the room, and I certainly don't sing particularly well, and he kept on saying, now overhead projectors in those days, I wouldn't explain what they are, but they were sort of stuff that just put stuff up on the wall. He would tell us where he thought we got to in the temple and whether we had arrived in the Holy of Holies as we were singing, drawing nearer and nearer. Such a view of worship is blasphemous. It's certainly idolatrous. It denies the finished work of Jesus on the cross, puts the initiative in worship with the worshipper rather than with God. Worship becomes about me and what I'm doing rather than God and what he's done. And I wish I'd had the courage, I should have done, as a 25-year-old, to stand up and say, this is blasphemous. It undervalues and undermines the work of Jesus. Interestingly, I have noticed that more recently, what happened in that small meeting is now reproduced even in some so-called evangelical movements. The big top with the lights and smoke and the music and lasers. It's a very narrow line between having a great time singing and encouraging one another, and actually seeking to create an experience of being close to God through the mystical additives. What's the difference between that and the cathedral of the Anglo-Catholic, the music, the incense, the sense of awe, and all the rest of it? So it's worth dwelling on this for a moment or two longer. No worship leader can do or say anything or sing anything that alters my position before God. The gospel means that I am his, I'm in his grip, I'm as close to him as I ever will be. And I would suggest the very language of worship leader is profoundly unhelpful. Our consideration of verse 1 has shown that Jesus is the one who leads our worship. And I think it's right to say that Jesus is the only worship leader. He initiates worship. And therefore, our musicians should be called musicians. I wish we didn't call them worship leaders, because it's so unhelpful. They've not died for our sins. They can't enable us to be presented to God. We're already pure and perfect in God's sight as a result of Jesus' work. They may play the keyboards magnificently, sing movingly. However well they play, they cannot and should not be considered to be leading our worship. So true spiritual worship is a response to what Jesus has enabled. But in the centre of verse 1, Paul appeals to the reader to worship God truly. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. So what does this phrase, present your bodies as a living sacrifice? The language comes from the world of priestly service and the function fulfilled by the priestly tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, who were set apart to stand before God as ministers on behalf of Israel. Leviticus 8, 1 Chronicles 23, 24. But now, given that Jesus has done everything the Old Testament caste of priests used to do, so the Old Testament priestly caste is redundant. And now, given that each of us is acceptable to God and no longer needs the temple sacrifice to make us right with God, so every believer is called upon to respond, just like the Old Testament priests used to, by presenting our whole self to God in all life service. Now that's captured, isn't it, by that language, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It begs the question, what are we to present? And Paul says, your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, in Paul's day, the mention of the word sacrifice would immediately have conjured up the image of dead animals in the temple. The animal was sacrificed in order to deal with God's judgment, sin, to cleanse the worshipper. But as we've seen, this sacrifice for sin has already been made by Jesus. No dead animal sacrifices are required anymore. Instead, each believer, having been made holy and acceptable to God by Jesus, is to present their whole body as a living sacrifice. It's a complete contradiction in terms, isn't it? A living sacrifice. This, says Paul, is your spiritual worship. Once again, think of the radical nature of this. Because of what Jesus has achieved on the cross, the believer no longer needs the temple sacrifice. Because of what Jesus achieved on the cross, the believer is now able to present their whole body to God, every part of me, as a living sacrifice. God knows about everything we've done with our bodies, where we've gone with our bodies, what our bodies have had done to them. And yet he's cleansed our body. Every single part of it is now perfect. We are to worship God all the time. This makes true spiritual worship a 24/7, 360-degree affair. Now, 24/7, we understand, is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and 360 degrees in every direction. Okay, so that's the sort of idea about that. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in the gym, in the lecture hall, in the bedroom, in the living room, in the shower, every moment of the day, not just 1 hour a week. What we do with our eyes, what we say with our tongues. What's his name, your favourite rock star? Colin. Colin Buchanan, that's right. Hey, I have met Colin Buchanan. I mean, I just want to say that I have actually met him. I've shaken him by the hand. He comes to St. Helens. Every time he comes to St. Helens, I am there. Do you know, he is now, the difference between Colin 15 years ago and Colin now, he's 15 years older. Yeah, that's true. But also, he doesn't have to sing. So when Colin does and I think it would be called technically a gig, when he does a gig now, Colin doesn't actually have to sing. He just monkeys about at the front. That's all he does. And the kids sing all the songs. It's absolutely wonderful. He's got this wonderful song, hasn't he? Be careful what you, with your eyes, with your hands. For there's a heaven up above, there's a God who looks down in love. Anyway, he does it better than that. I can't remember what it is. But he goes through every part of our body. Present it. I'll sing it to you tomorrow. So Jesus, the worship leader, allows and enables radical revolutionary worship 24/7. No need for special ceremonies to make us more agreeable to God. No need for special experiences of God, worship meetings to get us closer to God, to make sure we're in the right frame of mind to worship. That's all nonsense. No longer require special people to put us right with God or special places to come to, mountaintop experiences, big top experiences. That's all Anglo-Catholic mysticism. We're evangelicals. The gospel has made us right with God. This, of course, has language when it comes to worship. This has implications for our language. To speak about what we do at church on Sunday as worship, as if it's an exclusive or something different to what we do in the rest of the week, shows we've misunderstood the gospel. Given that there are 168 hours in the week, to speak of our church meeting worship as if that's the key moment of worship in our waking week reduces our kind of key worship moment to 1/168th. I don't know what percentage that is, 0.0 something, I guess, of what it should be. Indeed, I want to suggest to you, and you should do some more research on this, but I don't think the New Testament uses the language of worship about what we do when we meet together. There may be one or two places, but I'd like us to think about that a bit. Does the New Testament use the language of worship? And I think it's unhelpful. The language of what we do when we meet together is to edify, to build up, to declare God's benefits, which is evangelism, to praise. To praise is evangelism in the Bible. To praise. That's what we do when we meet together. Now, the word translated spiritual in verse 1 of chapter 12, your spiritual worship is rational, reasonable. The word is logikos, logical. We get that word from it. And therefore, it is our logical service, given the mercies of God, that we are holy and acceptable. Our logical service, then, following the God, it's entirely rational, is to give ourselves wholly. Everything that was once tied to the temple system, the altar, the priest, the Holy of Holies, is now applied not to what we do when we meet together in church, but rather to how we live out our lives in the world for 168 hours of the week. Thus, the Christian should not say, I'm going to church to worship. You see, all the time I'm trying to wrestle with our language, because we do so much reverse engineering by using our language to talk about things which we think are something, but the Bible says are completely different. The Christian should not say, I'm going to church to worship, as if they're going to do something that's essentially different to what they're doing in the rest of the week. Language of worship meetings, worship times, worship services, they're all profoundly unhelpful, aren't they, when you think about it through the grid of the New Testament. Perhaps it might be helpful to grasp this more clearly if in our churches, where it says fire exit, we have fire exits at St. Helens, we put up, I would love to have a big sign saying, worship exit, because we're going out to worship. This would make the point. As I walk out of the door, the building, we're going out of the Christian meeting to worship God. We've just spent perhaps 90 minutes. Yeah, we've been worshiping God. Of course we have, because all of life is worship and service to God. We'll talk about what we do in our meetings in a minute. Now we're leaving the meeting to worship. So one of my Australian friends, you can guess who it is, puts it like this. Do I come to church to worship? That's a stupid idea. You know who I'm talking about. I suppose I do, in the sense that I come to church to breathe. You see, that's a really good way of putting it. You know, I go on breathing when I come into this meeting, but my breathing is 24/7, 360 degrees, if that works. I don't know if that quite works for the biologist, but anyway, there it is. I worship all the time. In other words, if we understand the New Testament correctly, we don't ever stop worshipping God as we present our bodies as living sacrifices that have already been made holy and acceptable to him. My iPhone has a rather disturbing habit of telling me from time to time how much screen time I've been. Isn't it? It really bugs me because it tells me that my average screen time was 3 hours. Now, that makes it sound like I've been watching movies and, you know, following the test match. And I assume that it's also sending texts. I hope it is. Otherwise, somebody else has been using my iPhone. But but all of that screen time was worship time. I must grasp that in the light of the gospel. And I worship God, as I say, in the bathroom, in the bedroom, in the lecture hall, the boardroom, the pub, the wine bar. It's worship time all the time. Every place is worship space. It's worship time all the time. Every place is worship space. Do you know in some denominations, they call their church building the sanctuary? Have you ever come across that? That's a very silly idea, isn't it? Dinesh, his sanctuary is actually a shopping mall, isn't it? Isn't that where you have your church meeting? That's wonderful, isn't it? That's much more helpful. Okay. Now, in the rest of verse 2, Paul then goes on to talk about, okay, what that looks like. And what is so interesting in these passages is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, he applies it through the rest of chapter 12 and chapter 13. So what to Paul does our rational, reasonable, spiritual service look like? Well, if you had time to read on into chapter 12 and chapter 13, it looks like not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. Using the gifts that God has given you in service of other Christians, chapter 12, verses 5 following. Relating properly to the enemies of the gospel, towards the end of chapter 12. Filling out your tax form properly, chapter 13. The way we treat somebody who damages us at work or mocks us as a Christian. Do you see, these are all sort of things that happen out there through the rest of the week. So what I'm suggesting verses 1 and 2 mean is borne out by the way Paul applies it in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Exactly the same in Hebrews, incidentally. The end of chapter 12, he says, this is your, or worship God in reverence and fear. There should be no break between chapter 12 and chapter 13. And in chapter 13, he goes straight on to talk about welcoming strangers, visiting persecuted Christians, keeping the marriage bed pure. In other words, if I'm going to worship God in reverence and awe, what does awesome worship look like? Keeping the marriage bed pure, not sleeping with your girlfriend, not watching pornography on the internet. That's what awesome worship looks like. It's got nothing to do with some special experience in, you know, a kind of a weird building. Sometimes people ask me, what is the worship like at St. Helens? And I think, well, I'm not sure really. Because to know what the worship is like, I would have to follow the students into their lecture halls. And I would have to follow the workers into their businesses, and I would have to follow the mums and dads into their homes. That's where we find out what the worship is like in your church. Okay, very briefly then, towards the end, the necessary power for worship, because we then get left asking, well, what and how should we act when we come together, and what should our Christian meetings look like? All of this leaves us asking, I guess, two key questions, which we come to now. First, how are we ever going to worship in this way? Why bother meeting as Christians at all? And I think verse 2 of chapter 12 answers that. Now, I'm going to skip over the first two points in your outline. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You can ask me about those in question time if you like. But Paul says, here is your spiritual worship. Now, do not be conformed. In other words, don't be sheep. Don't be lemmings. Don't just follow the world. But be transformed. Note, it is a present, passive, continuous. Go on being transformed. The word is metamorphosed. Go on being changed. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but go on being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now, I want us to, at the end now, look at this phrase, the renewal of your mind, because this, I think, is the necessary power for spiritual worship. What is the renewal of the mind? The renewal of the mind speaks of a single event in the Christian's life, but it is a single event with ongoing, lifelong implication. Before a person becomes a Christian, their mind is dead and unresponsive to God. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. As a result of your rebellion against God, God handed you over to a mind that was debased, that was dead. But when we become Christians, God breaks into this dead, depraved, world-conforming mind by the power of his Holy Spirit and brings our mind alive. He enables us to see Jesus for who he is. He brings us alive, plants his Holy Spirit within us. What then is the power that drives Christian worship? Do not be conformed, but be metamorphosed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a one-off event that happened back then. Go on being transformed by your conversion. Now, this renewal of the mind happens at your conversion. But the 24/7 worship experience of true spiritual worship flows from the transformation of life that comes from the renewed mind. Now, this makes what we do when we meet together of intense importance. Because the agent the Holy Spirit used to transform your mind, to bring you alive, was what? What did the Holy Spirit use to bring life to your dead mind? Anybody hazard a guess? What brought you alive? It's obvious.
The gospel.
The gospel. Oh, gee, well done. Yeah, very good. The gospel. That wasn't a plant. It was the gospel, yes. It was the gospel that brought you alive. The renewal of a person's mind takes place as by the power of the Holy Spirit, a person hears the word of the gospel. The agent the Holy Spirit uses to renew our mind at conversion is the word of God. And the agent of the Holy Spirit uses in the lifelong process of renewal and transformation is this same word of God. So the renewal of the mind is a one-off event with lifelong implication. As we hear the gospel, our mind goes on being changed and renewed. It's a one-off event as our mind is brought alive, and then ongoing as we hear the gospel. It happens, therefore, in our homes, over meals, at family times of Bible study. It happens when we're having our quiet time. It takes place as small groups of Christians gather in groups midweek. And wherever Christians meet, this should be happening as God's word is being brought to bear on our minds, the gospel, so that we then are transformed. Thus, the primary purpose of our gatherings must be to hear God speak to us in his word, such that the Holy Spirit is active in his work of renewing our minds through his word. This is what will enable a genuine response of spiritual worship, both in our formal gathering and in the remaining 167 hours of the week. Indeed, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the essential purpose of every aspect of our Christian gathering should be to hear God speak to us in his word, apart from when we are responding in prayer. Why do we gather? We gather to hear him speak, to have our minds renewed, and then respond to him in prayer and in declaration of his worthiness. This makes the formal Bible teaching of our Sunday gatherings of absolute importance. And those of you who come to St. Helens will know that I often stop just before we come to the Bible teaching and I say, we've now come to the center point of our meeting. This is where we're going to hear God speak to us. It's absolutely adamant that we hear God speak. If you have any electronic device, would you please now turn it off? Unless it is something that is keeping you alive. If it's keeping you alive, it will be very tiresome if you interrupted the meeting by dying, so please keep it on. And we have a sort of, you know, silly little moment like that, and we're trying to make sure that everybody realises what we're here for. But actually, similarly, that's the purpose of our musicians, not to lead our worship, but to teach us the word of God, or to hold before us the truth of God's word so that we are renewed and refreshed in his word. And this emphasis on the centrality of God's word should govern our singing, prayers, and leading of all the meetings when we meet together. As we sing, we're helped to think about the character of God, his glorious works. Insofar as the songs we sing enable thoughtful reflection on the gospel, so far will spiritual worship be enabled in the rest of the week. The musicians should see themselves as engaged in a ministry of God's word that will contribute to the renewal of the mind and thus enable a week-long response of spiritual worship. They are not helping us to get close to God. They are reminding us that we are already as close to God as we can ever be. Our musicians are there to point us to Jesus through his word as we sing about Jesus and give thanks to him. In order to drive this point home, let's imagine what it would be like if we were so to misunderstand the New Testament's teaching on worship as to think that the purpose of our gathering formally is simply to sing moving songs that contain little gospel content but move us emotionally through the power of the music and the atmosphere of the meeting. If we thought that was really why we were gathering, well, we would leave the meeting feeling wonderful. We may even leave the meeting having had wonderful feelings about Jesus and about being his follower. But if we haven't engaged with God's word and the ongoing process of the renewal of our minds through his word, what impact will there be on our spiritual worship through the rest of the week? Precious little. We've wasted an hour. The Bible teacher and the author Alan Chappell describes some Christian worship gatherings as achieving little more than what he calls, quote, a legal high for so-called worshippers. And it leaves the worshipper lurching from one moment of hopeful legal high to the next moment of hopeful legal high to the next moment of hopeful, like a junkie seeking the next spiritual hit. Attempts to manipulate Christian believers into feeling that they've encountered God through the atmosphere of a meeting, whether through classical or contemporary music, through grand architecture or sophisticated smoke and light shows, form part of an ancient tradition of mysticism that has precious little to do with Christian worship and much to do with paganism. They may achieve a short-term experience. They do not achieve life-changing transformation because they don't promote the work of the Holy Spirit in the renewal of the mind, which comes through the Word of God. Well, I've been trying to get us kick-started. John 4 would have been a great passage to look at. The end of Hebrews 12 into Hebrews 13 would have been a terrific passage to look at, to look at how the New Testament handles this idea. But let me give you five basic finishing, concluding comments, and then a final observation. Jesus is the only true worship leader. He has enabled our worship through the gospel. One. Two, we don't offer things to God in worship, change our status with God in worship, get closer to God in worship. Three, worship is 24/7, 360 degree affair. Worship time all the time, every place is worship space. Four, to speak of what we do when we meet as worship is fundamentally to misunderstand and misrepresent the gospel's teaching on worship, if we mean it's something unique. Five, when we meet together, we hear from God. That is the fundamental purpose why we gather. We speak to God in prayer. We speak of God to one another. We praise him. We thank God. Why is it important for us to think about this? In evangelical circles today, so-called reformed charismatics are wanting to bring not only their theology of charismatic gifts, which is largely wrong as a result of reverse engineering, into evangelical churches, but also their theology of worship. They think we encounter God through worship. That's wrong. We encounter God through his word. They think we experience God in worship. That's wrong. We experience God in his word. We encounter God through his word. We experience God in his word. I would suggest that there is actually no such thing as a reformed charismatic, unless by reformed they mean they've given up their theology of gifts as they had it when they were charismatics, and they've given up their theology of worship as they had it. And the fact that they're trying to bring that back into evangelical churches and into your Christian unions, you bet you they are, you means you need to be even, we need to, all of us, even more alert to this. Because even in the most so-called evangelical of movements, we are aping the Reformed charismatic theology of worship, which is not evangelical. We are evangelicals, not experientialists. And as evangelicals, we are driven by the Word of God. And that will enable us to worship God 24/7, 360 degrees. Every space is a worship place. Now, may I lead us in prayer? Father, we've talked about quite glorious, glorious things in the accomplishment and achievement of Jesus Christ, that you should see us, the creator of the universe, you should look on us, the judge of all mankind, that you should watch us and see us as perfect, almost confounds belief, just because we trust in Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We praise you for his death on the cross, that we can shelter in and under him, that you see our bodies as holy and acceptable, and that we can present them to you 168 hours of the week. We confess how feeble our worship is, and we pray that you would so renew our minds with your gospel that we present ourselves to you day by day, wholeheartedly, in every part of each day, for your name's sake. Amen.